reading today comes from Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs.
Please join me in a brief prayer. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, Lord, once again we thank you, we praise you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the opportunity to gather here this morning to look into your word, to reflect upon this glorious truth, the incarnation of God. Lord, we pray that you would bless our time here this morning. We pray that through your word you would grant us a greater glimpse of your glory, deeper insight into your mercy and grace. Pray all these things in Christ's name. So as we begin to prepare for this year's Advent season, if you didn't see the email, the theme for this year's Advent services. Every year I like to choose a different theme, and this year it is Christ, our prophet, priest, king, savior, and God. So we'll be looking at each of those every Sunday this month, and of course, Christmas Eve, we'll be looking at Christ our God. And if you've never been a part of a church which celebrates Advent, let me just briefly explain. First of all, the word Advent simply means coming. That's the definition of that word. And so when we celebrate Advent, we are talking about celebrating the first coming of Christ. There is a second Advent, the second coming of Christ, but here we celebrate first advent of Christ by his incarnation, the second person of the Trinity taking on human flesh. The candles in front of us that we have here is simply a way of reminding us that Christ is the light of the world. That Christ, the light of the world, came into a dark and sinful world and brings light to all humanity. Right? That is what John talks about in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 5. In him was light, and that light is the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. The candles throughout Advent season are lit progressively. We light one at a time. And this is to remind us that throughout the Old Testament, God revealed himself progressively as redemptive history went on. More and more, little by little, God revealed more of himself to the world. Thus, the light of God became brighter and brighter and brighter till the coming of Christ, when the full revelation of God is fully revealed. So we will light one at a time until we get to Christmas Eve, when they will all be lit on Christmas Eve. The three purple candles represent royalty, as Christ is the king. right? We celebrate the birth of Christ the King. Purple is the color of royalty. And there are three to represent the three gifts that were given to the King at his birth. And so we light three purple candles. There is one pink candle that is lit on the third Sunday, which represents joy as we get closer and closer to the day when Christ comes into the world and brings joy with him, right? Christ is the joy of the world. Joy to the world is one of the songs that we like to sing during this time of the year. The fifth candle to be lit is what is known as the Christ candle. It is the center large white candle, and that one will be lit on Christmas Eve, the night that Christ was born. So if you haven't gotten your RSVP in for Christmas Eve, don't miss it. It's a joyful time to celebrate the birth of our Lord and Savior. And so today, as we begin to focus on the birth of Christ, we want to talk about Christ as our prophet, right? First of all, what is a prophet? Well, a prophet is any person in the Bible whom God used to reveal himself to humanity. A prophet is a person that God used as a mouthpiece to speak the very words of God authoritatively, infallibly to his people, to humanity. There are many prophets in the Old Testament, right? We're familiar with many of them. Moses, Elijah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Hosea. I mean, the list goes on and on. There are many prophets that we see in the Old Testament, but throughout the Old Testament, there was always one prophet. There was always one prophet that everyone was looking for, and that is the prophet of Deuteronomy 18. Our Advent reading this morning, Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 to 19, God says this to Moses: the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see his great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words, and he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. You see, because the question that was always asked throughout the history of Israel after the time of Moses is, who is this prophet? Did not all of the prophets speak the very words of God? Did not all of the prophets speak what God commands? And therefore, to disobey a prophet was to disobey God himself and to bring the wrath and the judgment of God upon him? Well, yes, they understood that. But clearly, God is speaking about a specific prophet. He has a specific prophet in mind. He has a specific individual in mind. Who is that prophet? Was it Isaiah? Was it Elijah? Was it Jeremiah? Ezekiel? Who is the prophet that God is referring to? Clearly, in some way, this prophet that God talks about in Deuteronomy 18 would be different than all the other prophets that go before him. But the question is, how? How would this prophet be different? Well, that brings us to our passage in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, the author of this wonderful book begins by saying, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And so he begins by simply stating a fact. He's stating the obvious. And he reminds the reader that throughout the Old Testament, God in many times, right? The Old Testament covers thousands of years. He reminds them that throughout the Old Testament, God at many times spoke to their forefathers, and in many ways, he revealed himself to humanity through the prophets. And he certainly did reveal himself in many ways. You go back to the Old Testament, and to Abraham, he spoke directly to Abraham. Was it an audible voice? We don't know. But when you read about the life of Abraham, it is simply God said to Abraham, do this, do that, go here. And Abraham says, okay, I'll go. God reveals himself to Moses through a burning bush and a thick cloud that came to sit upon Mount Sinai. He reveals himself to Elijah through a still, small voice. He reveals himself to Ezekiel through visions regarding the temple. He reveals himself to Hosea through family circumstances, primarily through his marriage to Gomer. And so the author of Hebrews begins this book by stating the obvious. But then he says in verse 2, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. You see, this is what distinguishes the prophet of Deuteronomy 18 from every other prophet that came after Moses. This is what distinguishes Christ from all of the other prophets that came before him. Jesus fulfills the role of prophet, yes, in the fact that God speaks to us through Christ. But God spoke to us through Moses, and through Elijah, and Isaiah, and Ezekiel. But unlike all of the previous prophets of the Old Testament, Jesus is not an ordinary man that God simply selected and said, you're going to be my prophet. You're going to be my mouthpiece. You're going to speak to the people on my behalf. Because every other prophet was an ordinary man. An ordinary, sinful man. Abraham was living in Ur of the Chaldeans, worshiping pagan gods. And suddenly God speaks to him and says, you're going to be the recipient of my covenant. Moses was hiding from the marshals, running from the law, out in the wilderness when God appears to him through a burning bush. Isaiah clearly was an ordinary man, because in Isaiah chapter 6, when he is given a vision of God and God says, who will go for me? His response is to say, woe is me, for I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the glory of God. But Jesus is not just a man that God chooses to use. Jesus is God's Son. His only Son. Right? John 3:16 tells us that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him shall not perish but have eternal life. You see, throughout the Old Testament, God sent prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet, until finally, he sends his Son to communicate to the world the full, unmitigated self-revelation of God. In fact, Jesus tells us a parable saying this very truth. Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 33, Jesus tells what is called the parable of the tenants. And he says, hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard. And he put a fence around it, and he dug a wine press in it, and he built a tower, and he leased it to tenants. And he went into another country. And when the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenant to get his fruit. This is clearly a reflection on Isaiah chapter 5, echoing that great story that God gives to his people in Isaiah 5, where God says to the Israelites, I planted a vineyard. Where is the good fruit of this vineyard? Jesus goes on to say, and the tenants took his servants, and they beat one, and they killed another, and they stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. Prophet after prophet after prophet were rejected by the people of God. Verse 37, finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. The author of Hebrews will pick up on this in Hebrews chapter 1. We'll talk about that in a moment. This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. It's interesting because it's also a reflection of the fall of Satan. Desire to be like God. To take his throne from him. It's echoing the fall of Adam and Eve who desired to be like God. To take from God what rightly and solely belongs to him. And so they say, come, let us kill him. We'll take his inheritance. And they took him and they threw him outside the vineyard. And they killed him. Christ is crucified outside the walls of Jerusalem. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? And they said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and will let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits of their season. God sent many prophets. Finally, he sends his son. And we crucify him. We crucify the Son of God. But it's important to note that this is what God will use to condemn humanity at the day of judgment. Those who refuse to put faith in Christ. God, how could we have known? How could we have known? How can you hold us responsible for this? For not following you, for not obeying you, for not believing in you. God's going to say, I sent prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet. And then I sent my son, who performed miracles, who walked on water, who fed the hungry, who raised the dead, who raised himself to life. And they simply refused to believe. They explained it away. It's fantasy, as myth. What more could the God of creation do? That God would send his son is amazing in and of itself. It's an act of grace. It's an act of the highest grace. Because God is invisible. God is spirit, which means God could not be known even by Adam and Eve. God could not be known by anyone unless he chooses to reveal himself to us. And God reveals himself to us in an amazing way. And the coming of his son, Jesus Christ. Then the author goes on to state seven biblical truths. The author of Hebrews, that is. So in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son. whom he appointed the heir of all things. Seven biblical truths the author of Hebrews is going to cram into these four verses. And the first is that Christ is the heir of all things. In Matthew 28, verse 18, before his ascension, after his resurrection, he says to the disciples, "All authority on earth and in heaven has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." All authority. Everything belongs to Christ. He is the rightful heir of all of creation. In fact, in the Beatitudes, when Jesus says, "Blessed is the meek, for they shall inherit the earth," he's talking about himself primarily. Christ will inherit the earth. We will inherit it with him, but only because of the work that he has done. Only because we reap the benefits and the blessings of all that Christ has accomplished on our behalf. But you fast forward to Revelation 21, and what becomes clear is that Christ will inherit the earth. All of creation rightfully belongs to him. And thus, Satan and his demons and unbelievers, when they engage in sin, which is what R.C. Sproul often would call cosmic treason against the Creator, by their sin, they are desiring to rob Christ of what rightly belongs to him alone, which is everything, which is all of us, which is all of humanity. The second biblical truth the author of Hebrews gives us is that Christ is the creator of all things. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. And isn't that what John tells us in the opening verses of his gospel? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. Through him all things were made. And then you skip down to verse 14, and it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." Stop and think about that for a moment. What John is telling us, what the author of Hebrews is telling us, is that when you go back to Genesis chapter 1 and you read about the creation account, that is Christ who is doing all of that. That is Jesus who is doing all of that. Why? Because Jesus is God. Which means that during Advent, as we reflect upon the birth of Christ, we are reflecting upon our Creator, God Himself, taking on human form and coming to earth and tabernacling among us, dwelling among us. In the face of Christ, we behold the face of God. That's amazing that God would do that for us. When people wonder, if God were like one of us, what would he be like? He would be like Jesus. If God became human, Jesus is the answer to what that would look like. And isn't that exactly what Isaiah prophesied about in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6? Right? One of the many passages that we will read during this holiday season. Isaiah 9:6 says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Mighty God, Everlasting Father. God was born in a barn for us and for humanity. God took on human flesh and dwelt among us. Why? Why would he do that? The author of Hebrews will actually give us the answer to that in just a few moments as we walk through these verses. But here's the third biblical truth that the author of Hebrews gives us regarding Christ. He is the fullest display of God's glory. He is the fullest display of God's glory. Look at verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God. What does that mean? Well, it means exactly the way it sounds. He is the radiance of the glory of God. Throughout history, God reveals himself. He reveals his glory in glimpses, in pieces, in parts. For example, we see that in creation. In Romans chapter 1, we're told that all of creation bears testimony to the existence of God. We talked about that last week. In Psalm 8, right? David wrote, "When I look at the stars and the sun and the moon, what is man that you are mindful of us, and the son of man that you care for us?" David is amazed by the glory of God just as he looks out at creation. Creation reflects the glory of God, but it is simply a reflection of the glory of God. Moses in Exodus chapter 33 said, "I want to see your glory. Grant me this one wish." And God said, "No one can see my face and live. So I will hide you in the cleft of the rock, Moses. When I pass by, you will see my backside, but no one can see my face and live." Yet in Christ, we see the face of God. The apostles gazed upon the very face of God. Mary kissed the face of God. John 1:18. There John tells us that no one has ever seen God. But Jesus, the Son of God, has made him known. Jesus is the radiance, that is, he is the fullest and complete revelation of God's glory. The radiance of God, it's like looking into the brightest spotlight you can imagine, and it's blinding. Jesus is the full, unmitigated glory of God revealed. The fourth biblical truth regarding Christ, the author of Hebrews gives us, is that Christ is the exact representation of God. Look again at verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. The exact imprint of his nature. The Greek word for imprint here is a word which most often means a tool for carving something. That's what it means. Hence, in Jesus, God engraved himself, is the point. The creator of the universe engraved himself into the person and character of Christ. Christ bears the indelible mark of God himself. You see, Adam is made in the image of God. He bears the image of God, but this simply means that human beings are a reflection of God. We are not God. We bear the image of God. We are a reflection of God. However, in Christ, God stamped himself, or he minted himself, if that makes sense. Sort of like when you mint coins, they are identical to each other. In Christ, the God of creation minted himself. He is the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That's the fifth biblical truth that we are given about Christ. Christ actively sustains the universe. Again, this points to the deity of Christ. In other words, Christ is not only there at creation, he is not only the one who created all things, Christ is actively, he is actively upholding the universe, the stars and the planets, the entire galaxy. So when you go back to Genesis chapter 1, for example, it says that on the seventh day, God rested from all of his work. It doesn't mean that God ceased working. Because if God were to truly stop doing any work at all, the stars would fall from the sky. The earth would stop revolving. Human beings would cease to exist. God is not, listen, God is not the divine watchmaker. He didn't simply create the universe and wind it up and he lets it go on his own. God is intricately involved in every aspect of creation. On a grand level, on a global level, as he moves redemptive history, but even on a small and finite level. Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says that not even a bird falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. And we don't know if he means dies and falls to the ground or flutters and lands on the ground. Either way, Jesus is being quite clear that every time a bird somewhere in the world lands on the ground, it is God's sovereign will that that take place. Some people struggle with that truth, the complete and total sovereignty of God. I find great comfort in knowing that my life is not at the whim of circumstance and chance. I take great comfort in knowing that when I look out at the world, when I read the news and I see the insanity that exists out there, someone is in control of this. Someone, this makes sense to someone, and that someone is God. That all of world history and my life is moving according to God's foreordained plan toward his foreordained glorious end. There is comfort and peace in knowing that. The sixth truth regarding Christ is that he offered himself as a once for all sacrifice. Look at verse 3 again. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 and 12, the author of Hebrews says this: every priest stands daily at his service. And if you study the temple, which we're doing as we go through the book of Exodus in my life group, and one thing you notice is that there are no chairs inside the temple. There's no couch. There's no place for the priest to sit because his work is never done. He is constantly offering sacrifices and interceding on behalf of the people day and night, day and night. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Christ, our great high priest, which we're going to look at next week, is the only one who enters into the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God. He offers himself as a sacrifice, and then he sits. Why? Because his work is done. His work is finished. And his work can only be finished because Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Because Jesus is God, he was able to offer himself as an infinite sacrifice, to pay an infinite debt which was owed to an infinite God. That's the amazing thing about when we read about, as we reflect upon the advent of Christ, the birth of Christ, the birth of God. God became human in order to save us from himself, from his own wrath, his own justice, his own anger. The seventh biblical truth the author of Hebrews gives us regarding the coming of Christ, the first advent of Christ, is that Christ is superior to the angels as his name, which literally means the salvation of Yahweh, is greater than theirs. His name is greater than theirs. You see that in verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 1. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. You see, in biblical times, names had meanings. Right? People were identified by their names. I mean, they carried weight. What your name was could make the biggest difference in where you went in life and how far you got. Right? Which is very unlike today. Right now we pick names that sound nice, that rhyme with other things, that are unique, that have a unique name, right? People always want unique. It's not all it's cut out to be, trust me. A name with no meaning, and I can never find it on a coffee cup. It's very disappointing. But the author of Hebrews says, have become much superior to angels, as the name that he inherited is more excellent than theirs. And what is that name? Jesus is the Greek version of the Hebrew name Joshua. Jesus' name in Hebrew is Joshua. His parents would have called him Joshua. Jesus, Yesu in Greek, is the Greek version of Joshua, which would be Yahshua in the Hebrew. Yahshua. Now, maybe you kind of hear what that name means. Joshua is a compound name from two words. The first part of it, Yah, which is short for Yahweh. Yahweh. And the second part of it, Yeshua, means, it's a Hebrew word, which means salvation. So the name Joshua means the salvation of Yahweh, or that Yahweh saves. It's not a coincidence that Jesus is named Yeshua. Mary and Joseph didn't pick that name because, oh, it sounds nice. First of all, they were told by the angel that you will call his name Jesus. But why Jesus? Because in Jesus is the fullness of the salvation of God. In other words, Joshua was a type, a picture of what Christ would ultimately do. Joshua leads the Israelites, the people of God, into the promised land. He routs out the enemies of God's people and establishes their kingdom in the promised land. Christ will do that in the fullest sense. Someday he will lead all of his people onto the new earth. And he will completely destroy the enemies of God's people. And he will bring God's people complete and everlasting peace. He is the true and ultimate Yeshua, the salvation of Yahweh. The point is this, that this Advent season we celebrate the salvation of God. That's what we celebrate. We celebrate the day that the salvation of God came to humanity and took on human flesh. We celebrate the coming of the prophet. The prophet. The prophet of Deuteronomy 18 that sadly the Jewish people still wonder about. Who is that prophet? It's heartbreaking. It came 2,000 years ago and they missed it. We celebrate the coming of the prophet. The Son of God, God Himself, who came to reveal Himself to us and to save a people to Himself. We celebrate the incarnation of the God of creation, who chose to speak directly to us. You realize that that's what happened in the person of Jesus Christ. The God of creation decides, I'm done sending humans to speak for me. I'm going to speak to them myself. Face to face. I'm going to become human. And I'm going to go down. And I am going to talk to them myself. We celebrate the incarnation of the God of creation, who chose to speak directly to us and to reveal Himself directly to us through the person and life of Jesus Christ. If you're visiting this morning, you have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ, the prophet of Deuteronomy 18, I encourage you to do so this morning. Don't let another moment pass you by. Because as God said in Deuteronomy 18, the one who does not listen to the prophet that I will send, God says, I will require it of him. God Himself spoke and speaks to each of us through His living Word. Don't ignore the voice of God. Let's pray. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, we thank You, we praise You again for sending Your Son, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, God in the flesh, to come into humanity, to become human, to speak to us directly, to reveal Your full glory to us. Father, we pray that not only today, but throughout this Advent season, we would not be distracted by the hustle and bustle of Christmas and all of the gifts and the demands, that we would remember that this time of the year is a time reflecting, rejoicing in the greatest gift of all.